The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Zion Primitive Baptist Church in Zion, Alabama. For more information, please visit us online at zionpbc.com.
I want to welcome you today to the Gospel of Grace podcast. This podcast is an outreach of Zion Primitive Baptist Church near Gordo, Alabama. I'm Chris McCool, and I serve as pastor of Zion Primitive Baptist Church. We are a congregation where families worship together through the simple practice of preaching, praying, and singing. We would love to have you worship with us in person sometime. The church address is 9487 County Road 49, Gordo, Alabama. We meet every Sunday morning at 10:30 and every Sunday evening at 5 p.m. and the first and third Wednesdays at 6:30 p.m. In this powerful sermon by Elder Buddy Abernathy, we get an overview of salvation from beginning to end. We learn of the electing grace of God from before the foundation of the world, the sacrificial love of Christ on the cross, and the application of eternal life by the Holy Ghost. In particular, Brother Buddy focuses us in on the new birth and its sovereign application to our lives by the Holy Spirit. Join us for this encouraging message about how the eternal salvation wrought by God is made vital to us in the new birth.
But tonight I want to begin in the book of Jude, which is the book just prior to Revelation, a short book. Jude's only one chapter containing 25 verses. I just want to read the first verse of the book of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Maybe you've heard a preacher say before that the Bible is written to God's people. And I believe this verse clearly illustrates that point. The Bible's not written to humanity in general, or shall we say humanity without exception, but it's written to God's people in particular. And here they are described as those that are sanctified, preserved, and called. We notice that the sanctification is connected to God. The preservation is connected to Jesus Christ. And although the Spirit is not named, we can establish from other scriptures that the calling is from the Holy Spirit. So what I want to talk to you about tonight is with regard to the subject of salvation. And I want to get to a particular aspect of it. Now, whenever I preach, I think we need to focus on teaching the Word of God because it is inexhaustible. Amen. And while stories may help provide illustration, our main job, according to the Bible, as Paul told Timothy, is to preach the Word. You can go back to the book of Nehemiah, and it talks about how that he read in the book of the law distinctly and explained it and caused the people to understand. So our duty as preachers is to clearly explain and apply the Word of God. And we need God's help to rightly divide the word of truth. We're not to add, we're not to take away, but when you divide, you're not affecting the quantity of what's there. You're just putting it in the right perspective. But I know that you understand, as I do, that the majority of religious denominations in the world believe that salvation is ultimately in the hands of man. Now, there are some that hold men to greater responsibility than others. There are some that would say, well, if you want to be saved, you've got to believe in Jesus Christ. You've got to join the church. You've got to live a godly life, and you must be faithful to the end and not backslide or fall by the wayside in order to be saved. And then there are some that would say, no, all that's required is that you make a decision, that you accept Christ as your Savior, and you're saved. But all of those positions, the two I referenced and those in between, all leave it ultimately up to man. But I want us to see tonight how that it's entirely of God. And I want us to look in particular at the facet of our salvation that we often refer to as the new birth or being born again. And you'll find that this particular facet of our salvation is what ultimately brings a person to an understanding that salvation is entirely by grace and not of works. It's entirely of God and not based upon anything that man does. But let's first get a general overview. Notice here he says he's writing to those that are sanctified by God the Father. Now the word sanctified means set apart. There are many scriptures that address this area of salvation. We know in Ephesians, for example, in chapter 1, he refers to those that were chosen in Christ before the world began. And those that were chosen in Christ by God the Father were predestinated unto the adoption of children. And as you read about this subject, you'll see that man is passive in it and God is active. Now, Jesus came into this world to save those that God sanctified. You'll see that there's harmony between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. God loved a people in Christ before the world began, and Jesus came to save those people. You remember what the angel said to Joseph in Matthew 1:21. He said, she'll bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Now, any English school teacher could tell you that that verse said they belonged to him before he saved them. He came to save his people. You know, if your child was in danger, if they were drowning or if they were about to go out into the highway in front of cars as a toddler and you ran to save your child, that indicates they already belong to you. They're your child. Well, Jesus came to save who? His people from their sins. Now, why did God elect a people? You know, this is something that it's hard to find an answer to. We know in Romans 9, let's just look at that briefly. In Romans 9, verse 11, referring to the twins in Rebekah's womb, Jacob and Esau, it says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, they're unborn, they haven't done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. All we're given here is this, that God loved Jacob and hated Esau, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. It was God's purpose not to love everyone, but he loved a multitude. And that's something perhaps we could address a different time. But he loved a great multitude. The Bible teaches in so many places that God has an innumerable host of people. But go back now to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're trying to find out why God loved a particular people. Well, all we found out in Romans chapter 9 is that he wanted to elect a people, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. The reason he loved Jacob and hated Esau was that the purpose of God according to election might stand. God's not obligated to love everybody. He's not obligated to love everybody but one person. He's not obligated to love one and pass all the others by. God is sovereign and he can do as he pleases, you see. Notice here though in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, the Lord, this is speaking of Israel, which is a microcosm of God's elect or God's people. And it says, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. All right, watch this. He said, the Lord did not choose you. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number. Okay, we haven't found out yet why he chose them. Verse 8, it tells us why he chose them. But it's not because that they were more in number, but he says it's because the Lord loved you. We're still not given much information, are we? All we've received from these two passages is that it was God's purpose to elect the people in Christ before the world began. And with regard to Israel, who again is a microcosm of God, of the doctrine of election, it's a people that God chose to work with in the Old Testament and give his revelation to. And God said, the reason I chose you is because I loved you. That's the reason he chose you. Because he loved you. Now, when Adam transgressed God's law, you remember the Lord said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And we know from Ephesians 2:1 that before we're quickened, before we're given spiritual life, we're dead in trespasses and sins. So let's try to bring this together now and then focus in particular for the balance of our time on how it is that you individually are saved. First of all, you were sanctified by God the Father. You were chosen. You were elected. God set his love upon you, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. You're preserved in Christ Jesus. His blood redeemed you. He saved you by one offering. In Hebrews 10:14 it says, by one offering made not to man but to God. By one offering he hath perfected forever. Who? Them that are sanctified. See how that connects to what Jude said? We're sanctified by God the Father. Jesus made an offering on the cross to perfect forever them that are sanctified. That doesn't include anything man does. That's saying what Jesus did. He made an offering to God, and God accepted the offering, and it perfected forever the sanctified, the ones that God chose. So now, how is it that you as an individual are vitally saved? You say, well, brother, buddy, you've said God chose us before the world began. That doesn't apply to my lifetime. That was before the world began. Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago. That doesn't apply to my lifetime. That happened 2,000 years ago. So what do we mean when we speak of someone being saved? Well, first of all, we need to make the right application. The word saved just means deliver, doesn't it? But I'm using it now in the sense of how you, as one who was chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, but yet you fail in Adam, and you're dead by nature. By nature, every human being, if left alone by God, every human being, if left alone by God, and we're especially concerned, of course, about the sanctified, about the preserved in Christ. But if they are left alone once they are conceived in their mother's womb, if they are left to themselves, they're dead in trespasses and sins. Because Ephesians 2:1 says, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." So we're dead in trespasses and sins. The question is, what changes that? And you can get a lot of different answers in the religious world. And we mentioned some of those in the beginning. But let's see what the Bible has to say about it. Let's look first of all at John chapter 1. John chapter 1 verse 10 says, referring to Jesus, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Now I want to stop there for a minute. Notice here, he speaks of people having power to become the sons of God. This speaks of man having the ability to become a son of God. But notice that verse doesn't end with a period. It ends with a colon. That means the next verse is going to give you more explanation. He says, "As many as received him, to them gave he power." Here's some people that have the power to become the sons of God, "even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Now here's what that verse says grammatically. That verse says grammatically that the people that have the power to become the sons of God were born of God. Here's what happened to all those that have the power to become the sons of God. They were, prior to this, in the past, he said they were born not of blood. Notice this, that means it's not based on natural lineage. Not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The people that have the power to become the sons of God were born of God. Now I know we got to be careful with this now, because you may say, "Well, wait a minute. If they're born of God, aren't they already a son of God? What is he meaning here?" Well, let's use scripture to interpret scripture. Look at Matthew chapter 5. I want you to see what that expression means when he says power to become the sons of God. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, let's begin with verse 43. Matthew 5:43 says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." That's the world's ways, isn't it? Love your neighbor, love people that treat you right, and get even with those that do you wrong. That's what the world says. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Now that verse, so far, that verse is saying, you do these things that you may be the children of your Father. But keep reading. Notice what he says. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? What's he saying here? He's saying you are imitating your heavenly Father when you love your enemies. Why? Because he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. You're imitating your heavenly Father. You're manifesting that you're a son of God. He's not saying do this so you can get saved and go to heaven after a while. No, he's saying you're manifesting that you're his child. You're manifesting the character of God. And so it's the same thing over here. Notice in John chapter 1 where we were reading in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. If you are born of God, you have the power, you have the ability to become a son of God in a manifest sense. In the same way that Jesus was saying, you love your enemies that ye may be the children of your Father. That you may manifest that you're the children of your Father. Now look at John chapter 3. We're still considering how is it that you individually, in a vital sense, get saved. And one of the common Bible words for this is being born again. Notice in John chapter 3, Jesus in verse 3. Let's just begin with verse 1 of John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus is not giving instructions here. He's saying, unless a person is born again, they can't see the kingdom of God. You know, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, you remember Paul said, the natural man, and that's just referring to anybody in their natural state that hasn't been dealt with by God. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And that's why he said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. You know who preaching is powerful to? People that are saved. People that are saved. People that have been born of God's Spirit. Jesus says here in John chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now go back to verse 5. We skipped over that one. Well, verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now you notice in verse 3, all Jesus said was, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that didn't register with Nicodemus. So now Jesus is giving him some more explanation. You see, the Jews, and Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, they understood and they were accustomed to the Spirit being equated with or related to water. Notice, for example, in Isaiah chapter 44, and I believe it's verse 3. Isaiah 44, 3, the Lord says, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. Notice he uses spirit and water interchangeably there. And here I believe he's just trying to give Nicodemus some more insight. He's describing it to him in more detail in a way that he can understand. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Some people say that's baptism. That totally violates the context. You know, he's speaking here of the new birth. He's saying, except man be born of water and of the Spirit. I believe he's saying of water, yea, of the Spirit, Nicodemus. We're talking about spiritual birth. And except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Now what is he saying there? He's saying what makes the difference is whether or not someone's a new creature. Whether or not someone's born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Speaking of someone being vitally, personally, individually in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. Everything pertaining to this new creation, all things are of God. You know, I've told you before, whenever you read all things in the Bible, you need to consider the context because it usually doesn't mean everything without exception. And here in 2 Corinthians 5:17, when he said, verse 18, when he says all things are of God, he's saying everything pertaining to this being a new creature in Christ, everything pertaining to it is of God. Now somebody may say, well, in my experience, I've always loved the Lord. Well, you're not alone in that. Look, for example, in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 44. I believe this is Elizabeth speaking here. And she was pregnant, and she's with John the Baptist, and she's making reference to him in her womb, and she says, for lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Now, it wouldn't be anything unique for the babe to leap in her womb. That's nothing unique, is it? But she said, when my ears heard the voice of thy salutation, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. So I'm here to tell you that John the Baptist was born of the Spirit before he was born naturally. And so in his experience growing up, I'm sure if you talked to him when he was an old, before he died, he would say, well, as far back as I can remember, I've loved the Lord. I didn't have an experience where I felt like I went from loving the world to loving God, because he always had been born, he had been born of the Spirit before he was born naturally. Look also in Psalm 22 and verse 9. Psalm 22 and verse 9. This is David speaking, and he says to the Lord, thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I'm sure if you talk to David at any point in his latter life, he'd be able to say, well, as far back as I can remember, I've loved the Lord. But then there's some other folks in the Bible, like the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who would be able to tell you, I remember a time in my early adulthood. I remember a time when I hated the people of God, when I hated the things of God, because the Bible says he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, and it wasn't any person that made a difference in his life. It was the Lord. He was traveling down the road to Damascus, and the Lord struck him down. The Lord gave him spiritual life, and then he was saying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And if you talk to Paul later on in his life, he'd be able to say, I can remember a time when it didn't bother me to hurt people. It didn't bother me to arrest people. He was a witness to Christians being killed, and it didn't bother him. Why? Because he was dead in trespasses and sins. But the Lord changed him. So that's the point I'm trying to emphasize tonight. We were chosen by God, sanctified by God the Father, before the world began, and predestinated unto the adoption of children, predestinated to live with him in glory. And you're preserved in Jesus. The reason you're preserved is because he was crucified for your sins, he was buried, and he rose again for your justification. And you're declared righteous by God in Christ. And his Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, has called you. And that's not an invitation. That's an effectual call. Just like when Jesus spoke to Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. That wasn't an invitation to Lazarus. That was an effectual call of a literal resurrection. And the new birth, which is sometimes likened unto a resurrection, shows us that man is passive. People are passive in resurrections, aren't they? So if Jesus says in John 5:25, speaking of being born again, speaking of a spiritual resurrection, we know it's of God. And this is the final point I want you to keep in mind. He says there in John 5:25, listen, the hour is coming and now is. Jesus said, this is going on now as I'm saying this in the first century. He says, the hour is coming and now is. You see, in verse 28, he speaks of the final resurrection of the body, and he says the hour is coming. That's just something in the future, you see. But when it comes to being born again, in verse 25, he says the hour is coming and now is. In other words, this is going on right now, and it's going to go on in the future until time is no more. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they that hear shall live. And I'll just leave you with verse 24 there of John chapter 5. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. That doesn't say he that will hear and believe. It says he that heareth my word and believeth. This is a present state of someone. They hear, they have spiritual ears, they hear, they believe. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. That says you find someone that hears and believes, you found someone that already has spiritual life, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is, listen to this, is past. Already is passed from death unto life.
Thank you for joining us today on the Gospel of Grace podcast. We hope you'll join us again tomorrow when we'll present another message of God's sovereign grace. In the meantime, if you have any questions or would like to contact us, please go to the website at zionpbc.com, where you can subscribe and get email updates every time a new sermon or any announcements are posted. Also, you can contact me directly at jchrismccool@gmail.com. That's the letter J, chrismccool@gmail.com. Again, thank you for joining us today on the Gospel of Grace podcast, and may the Lord bless you is my prayer.
We thank you for listening to today's message. For more information, please visit us online at zionpbc.com.